Well, good evening. This evening, we continue in our series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. You can turn there with me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for our fellowship this evening. We thank you for the time of worship. Lord, we thank you that we can be in your word, and we ask now that you'd be glorified. All of us have come up short this week already. It's only Wednesday, and we've already proved that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we know that we need your strength. We need your empowering, as we talked about last week. Lord, we know that we need you to work in us and through us, to teach us, to instruct us, to direct us, and to guide us. Lord, short of anything else I can say, we just need you. We ask that this evening's study would be helpful and encouraging to us, that we might be able to take the things we learn and apply them to our hearts and use them for your kingdom to glorify you, both in this church and in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read verses 6 and 7. As we continue here, Paul is instructing his brothers in the church to live in Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to live in Jesus Christ? It's a statement we probably say a lot, but do we take the time to think about what it really means, to live in Jesus Christ? Well, we read in verses 6 and 7, "So then," and this is a conclusion to our study from last week, "so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." There's so much here, really. I could spend a considerable amount of time just in these two verses. Here's what we learn. Paul explains in these two verses what it truly means to live in Christ. And he does it in a very succinct way, very concise in the way he approaches it. He has three bullet points, which we'll get to in a minute, and it helps us to understand what it really does mean to live in Christ, to be a Christian, to be a disciple. See, the first thing he says in verse 6 is that we live in Christ the very same way that we received Christ. Now, this is so important because I've noticed that anybody that gets off base into aberrant teaching, false teaching, forgets this basic principle that we are to live in Christ as Christians and as disciples the very same way that we received Christ. So if you received Christ by grace through faith in him, then you continue to live in him by grace through faith as well. And this is a very important principle. It's at the center of what Paul's going to talk about in the rest of this chapter. If that principle is true, and I'm kind of a math guy, and I really like, you know, equations, and I like breaking things down into their smallest form. One of the things I can say here is it's a very simple postulate or theorem. It's a very simple principle. It's this: we live in Christ the very same way that we received Christ. So we're going to see in the latter part of this chapter, Paul's going to talk about those that get into Gnosticism or mysticism. And he's going to talk about those that get into legalism. But the truth is, both of those false teachings, both of those philosophies and religious activity all assume that you don't live in Christ in the very same way that you received Christ. That is, oh, it's great that you've come to Christ, but now you need to save yourself or maintain yourself or do this or do that, when in fact the gospel message says when we come to Christ, it's by faith in him, we do nothing. It's by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast, Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2. So if that's true, and I like to break it down in code for us, that is, coming to Christ equals living in Christ. Now, if that's true, then there remains really nothing more to be said about any religion or philosophy that would suggest otherwise. So, we receive Christ by grace through faith in him, so we continue to live in him by grace through faith as well. That's our principle here. And it debunks any other way of thinking. And that's how Paul logically begins this argument. Now, we are saved by him, and as we read in verse 7, sustained by him, and therefore secure in him. We are saved by him, amen? Sustained by him, amen? Therefore, secure in him. But how many people think they're saved, or maybe might not be saved anymore, because they're not sustained by him, or they get insecure in their relationship with Christ because their lifestyle or their failures prevent them from thinking of themselves as saved. But it's so important that we remember this principle. So he breaks it down into three things. And the first is this, and it's mentioned in this way. He says, rooted in verse 7 and built up in him. That's the first. Rooted and built up in him. The second is strengthened in the faith as you were taught. And then the third is overflowing with thankfulness. Now, what's beautiful about this word here, or these words that are used here, this phrasing, is it brings to mind in the original language several pictures that will help us to understand what Paul is really saying. For example, grounded. That's the first thing, or rooted. We're grounded in his love by faith. All of this is by faith. We're grounded in his love by faith. The word rooted there used in the original language means to render firm, to fix, to establish, or to be thoroughly grounded. See, he is our foundation. The footings, if you're doing a building project, the footings that our lives are built upon. When you build a structure, like a deck, or some type of platform, or any structure, there have to be footings. And there are rules about those footings. You have to be rooted. You have to be grounded in order for that structure to stand. And so we are rooted or grounded in his love, and that's done by faith. Now, he accomplished this for us on the cross. It is finished, amen? He grounded us, rooted us already. That's done. But I point this out because I think there's other language behind the scenes that we can see that'll help us to understand this. A few years ago, we cut down a tree that was dead or dying, and actually, we waited a little too long because I don't think it would have been standing much longer. When they cut it down, half of it was sawdust at the base, and so it really needed to be removed. And fortunately, God was gracious because it didn't fall. When we took it out, we decided we'd plant another tree there. And it was so important that the tree we planted be rooted and grounded properly. So, not being an arborist, I guess you might say, or even a landscaper, I did some reading and I found out what I needed to do was take that sapling, not a little bit more than a sapling, it was a small young tree, and plant that tree in the ground, making sure that it was rooted and grounded. And the other thing I did was I put these little strings that you get at Home Depot, these little ropes, around it with an anchor, and you stake three lines to make sure that when the wind blows, it always comes back to being straight. That way it's rooted and grounded. Now, that was several years ago, and I'm getting close to being able to remove those guidelines or those anchors. Then the deer decided to come near the tree, so I got nervous and put like it's not quite razor wire. I probably would have used that if I had it. But it's meshing, wire mesh around it to keep the deer away. That doesn't factor into this. I just thought I'd mention that. But rooted and grounded. That tree was rooted and grounded. And I thought of my faith in this way as I read this. That because my faith was rooted and grounded, and others came into my life and put those guidelines on and made sure that I was, you know, standing firm and standing straight in the Lord and guarded me and watched over me to make sure that by the time that I was sort of on my own, I could stand up straight and that I was rooted and grounded in him, established, I'm still here. I have no doubt that that rooting and that grounding has everything to do with that. But I wasn't rooted and grounded in the people that made that investment. I was rooted and grounded in him by faith. Others just came along and reassured me and encouraged me. But I was rooted and grounded in him, and so are all of us. Amen? Amen. Let's look at the next thing, because after you plant a tree, it's grounded. The telltale sign that it's healthy is it grows. If it stays the same size, you did something wrong. See, here's the thing. We go on to read this, and Paul says it this way. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught. And I think what we're talking about there is we're talking about being strengthened in the faith. We refer to that not just as grounded, but growing. Growing. And we are growing in his love by faith. We're not done growing. We haven't reached our full maturity in Christ yet. And as Paul said, not that we've attained. We're always growing in our faith. But the word for strengthened actually means to make firm, to establish, to confirm, or to make sure. That is to prove that what was grounded is now growing in your life. And again, to use the analogy or the example of that tree, I'm watching as this tree grows. It's not growing as fast as I would like because I want it to get high enough so the deer can't reach it so I can remove that metal mesh. But the point is that it's growing and it's growing leaves and it's doing what it needs to do. And I know it's real. I know it's true because of that. That's how we know our faith is what it's supposed to be. Because Jesus is our strength, and he's the bracing that is reinforcing our lives as we grow, just like those guidelines I put on the tree, not just rooted and grounded, but braced, strengthened, so that I don't worry when the wind blows. And isn't it interesting, in the scripture, Paul uses that analogy, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And he is, of course, that is, Jesus is, of course, accomplishing this for us. And how is that done? How are we established in our faith? How are we grounded? In the cross. But how are we growing? How is this being accomplished in us? Through the Word. See what it says there? It says, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Taught what? Taught the Word of God. So yes, grounded in the cross, growing in the Word. And finally, this is the fun part to talk about this part. We're grateful. We're grateful. We're not only grounded, we're not only growing, we're grateful because it says, and overflowing with thankfulness. You see, thankfulness for what? For God's grounding and his growing, our lives. You see, we're grounded in his love, and that, of course, is done by faith. We're growing in his love, and it's done by faith, but we're grateful in his love, and this is also by faith. And the word that's used, overflowing, means an exceeding abundance, abounding, and can be used to describe a flower going from a bud to a full bloom. And here's where the analogy really ties in for me, because I'm watching the little buds on that tree this year that has no leaves because of, you know, the winter. And I know that it's going to bloom. It surprised me the first year because I thought I would get leaves, but I didn't think I would get blooms. But it actually blossomed the first year. And I think it had a lot to do with how well it was grounded. And this year I'm anticipating, and I'm hoping, that when it blooms, it will bloom in abundance. It will be overflowing with blooms. And you see, that describes our lives as they should be. Overflowing, the exceeding abundance, abounding or flowering, going from a bud to a full bloom. That's what these words mean. And so Paul is painting a picture for us of our faith, not of planting a tree, but he uses the analogy of planting a tree to communicate to us how our faith should grow. The way you will know that you are maturing in Christ is you will go from grounded to growing to grateful. If you are an ungrateful person, my guess would be you're not growing in your faith. You may be grounded, but I assure you, if you're ungrateful for the blessings of God, that is, as Paul says here, overflowing with thankfulness, if that doesn't describe you, then you're stunted. Maybe something's wrong. Maybe you need to take inventory and strengthen your faith. And may I suggest the way to do that is through the teaching of the Word of God. I think the number one problem that Christians have today is a lack of good Bible study. As simple as that sounds, it really is easy to diagnose. If you're ungrateful, it's because you're not growing. And if you're not growing, it's because you're not in God's Word. Now, being in God's Word is easy to do in our culture. You've got podcasts, you've got radio programs, you've got books, you've got libraries of stuff, and churches to attend. All you need to do is show up. But there are other things that work in helping us to grow, like fellowship and service. Yes, missions, ministry. Yes, those things are true. Prayer, communing with Christ. But I will tell you, if you go to a good church, you're going to get all of those things. So what's the number one thing you can do for yourself? If you're going to be selfish about it, at least do this. Show up at church. Attend a regular Bible study. Maybe two a week. Maybe go to Sundays and then another one during the week, like Wednesday evening. And I promise you, you will not only be grounded in the cross, you'll grow in the Word, and the result, you'll be grateful in his love by faith. Now, God accomplishes these things in different ways, but I think the way we're made grateful is as we're in the Word, he then begins to accomplish this for us, and he does it by his Holy Spirit. Because remember, fruit of the Spirit is a lot of things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We know that. But one of those things is thankfulness. Really, that's a fruit of the Spirit, that we're grateful, that we're thankful, that we're filled with joy. So as the Spirit works in our lives, we can expect He will accomplish this by the Spirit. Okay, that's a wonderful three-point message. Very easy to teach because it's laid out the way Paul wants to. But it's actually not given just for the sake of the message itself. And that's a wonderful application. But the purpose in giving this message is grander than just him telling us about being grounded in our faith and growing in our faith and grateful. It's more than that. And there's a purpose because you see, Paul's grave concern for these people, and we've talked about it already in our studies, he's concerned about the Gnostics or pre-Gnostics, the mystics, and he's concerned about their teaching in that area of the world. He's concerned about the Jewish legalists that were in abundance in that part of the world. He is concerned that others would come and uproot their grounding, dig up their tree, if you will. And that, you know, listen, I mean, I'd be devastated if somebody did that to my little tree. I'd be wiped out because I've spent so much time investing in this tree to see it do well. And if I came out there and somebody pulled it up, God help them. If I found out who it was. I'm not saying that's good. I'm just telling you what is. But you know, Paul is now dealing with the fact that he's planted, not even him directly, Epaphras has planted. But you know, it's amazing to me that in all of this, it's just amazing to me that Paul expresses the thing he's most concerned about, them. We talked about that last week. He's so concerned about them that he is writing this to protect them from these individuals who would uproot what God has grounded. So let's see what he says about that. Verses 8 through 10. In this section, Paul warns them not to be deceived specifically by these mystics or pre-Gnostics. I only call them pre-Gnostics because at this time, Gnosticism hadn't really been established as a philosophy completely. It was in its beginnings, and it comes out of mysticism and other types of Greek philosophy, and we'll talk a little bit about this. But in verse 8, what essentially was Gnosticism is referred to. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Boy, that is so succinct. Be careful. See to it that no one takes you captive. Notice how he describes it as being taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, that can be said of both this Gnosticism or form of Gnosticism and legalism. But let's talk first about these Gnostics. They live in their philosophy. See, we're to live in Christ. They live in their philosophy. By the way, you guys know what the word philosophy means in Greek, right? It means a love of wisdom. A love of wisdom. Philosophia. It means a love of wisdom. They don't live in Christ. They live in their philosophy. So anyone who lives according to a philosophy of man, not God's teaching in the word, but a philosophy that they have can be described in this way. As someone that's living in a deceptive way, someone that's living, as it describes here, in a hollow way, which depends on human tradition. They're looking to live not in Christ, but in something else. And maybe they've come to Christ, but now they've abandoned Christ to live in something other than Christ. And that's Paul's great concern. Their teachings are empty, vain, devoid of truth, and therefore deceptive. They depend entirely on human thought and worldly science instead of Christ. Now, this is especially true in the first century church, but it's true today. Think about one of the greatest problems we have in the education system in our country today is that it's based in godless atheism. It assumes that these ridiculous, bogus theories of evolution and other sciences teach us that God not only doesn't exist, but that mankind was evolved from lower forms of life. Now, when you send your kids to school, and that's the basis and the foundation of at least science, which then permeates all education, when that's the basis, that's the foundation, you can see why parents are concerned not to send their kids to public school. It's not so much that public school is the problem as much as it is it's what they're teaching or not teaching. When I was a kid, we studied these theories as theories. And that shows you how old I am. Now these theories are taught as fact, and the truth is taught as fiction, if it's taught at all. So here's what we learn. We learn that they live in their philosophy and they don't live in Christ. I want to share this with you. This will make you see that while I am a science guy and I really appreciate science, the science that was considered the queen of the ancient sciences was astrology. Astrology. Of all the sciences at that time, astrology was considered to be the queen of the sciences. Now, that wouldn't be the case today. Now we have astronomy. It's a little different, right? But astrology, when you think about what that is, that was the queen of the sciences, the ancient sciences. So everything permeated with this belief in the idea that our creation that surrounds us controls us. That God doesn't control the universe, but the universe controls us. So that's the framework. That's the background. That's the foundation of Gnosticism, and it's the foundation of science today. That's why I reject so much of science as it stands today. Now, astrology, when we talk about astrology, we're talking about horoscopes. We're talking about occultic stuff. Just think about that. I want to continue in this. We live in Christ, and we experience all that these individuals, these philosophers, try to achieve through their wisdom. Look what it says in verses 9 and 10. We've already read verse 8. Verses 9 and 10 say, "For in Christ," notice they don't live in Christ, but he says, "in Christ, all the fullness of the deity," capital D, "lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." So we actually have what they claim to strive to know. See, we live in Christ and experience all that they might try to achieve through their quote-unquote wisdom or love of wisdom. They're striving for something we already have in Christ. How much more can you have than Christ? Look at how he is described. Christ is fully God in every way, all the fullness of the deity. He's fully God in every way. God incarnate in human flesh. He's made his dwelling with us, John tells us in chapter 1, verse 14. So how much more full is full? Like, have you learned that one of the ways to control your diet and your weight and your health is to not eat past the point of being full? Right? It's when we eat more than we should that our body turns against us and starts to store the fat and we don't have the kind of lifestyle that we want or look the way we would like to look or should look. Here's the thing. It says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So I ask you, goes on to say, "and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." How much more full is there than full? All the fullness of the deity. That's everything you need. There remains nothing that you need outside of living in Christ. That's the point of what Paul is saying. They, that is these Gnostics, try to draw close to God, yet we have God living within us, the hope of glory. They would approach God through spiritual intermediaries or angels, yet we are one with Christ, and he's described in this way as being one with his church. Notice, he is the head over every power and authority. Now, that goes to show us that we are the body of Christ. He is the head, and he's the head of all things. He's over all things. So they approach God through spiritual intermediaries. We're one with the head. We have the oneness with Christ that Gnostics declare they can someday achieve through mysticism and false teaching. Okay, when we speak to those involved in science trying to understand the universe, we can say we already understand the universe. And of course, they'll make fun of us and mock us, because we believe God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It's wrong when we say he created it in seven. He actually created it in six and rested on the seventh. So, that's foolish. But the Bible teaches that it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. So I ask you, queen of the sciences, astrology, you want to build your foundation on that? You want to be rooted and grounded in that? I hope not. And that's what Paul would say to them. Okay, but there were these legalists as well. They were a problem, and they're referred to in verses 8 through 10, but let's break it down. Verses 11 through 12, in this part, Paul warns them not to be ensnared by the legalists, not just deceived by the Gnostics, but he's concerned that they would be ensnared by the legalists. In verses 11 through 12, we read, "In him you were also circumcised." That was the big issue for the legalists. "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." There's a lot there. Let's break it down. These legalists, they didn't live in their philosophy, and Christians lived in Christ, but what they did, they lived in their religious rituals. They lived in their religion, their religious rituals. Oh, they weren't really a philosophy. They were more a to-do list. And you see, these rituals didn't bring them any closer to God because of the way they approached them. Rather than pointing them to Christ, they actually caused them to draw further and further away from Christ because of the way they lived. They lived in their religious rituals, and they did not live for Christ. And they do not live in Christ. Just like the philosophers, just like the Gnostics, they did not live in Christ. Now, their outward physical circumcision, which was the big issue for the Jewish legalists, they just believed that every Christian should become a Jew through circumcision before they go on to be grounded in Christ and growing in Christ. They believed that you had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. Paul was constantly dealing with these people. Now, Jewish circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh to identify oneself as being under the law. When a Jew received the rite of circumcision, it was saying to everyone, "I am under the law." Now, what sense would it make for these Gentiles to be circumcised, enter Judaism, to be under the law when Christ died to free us from the law? That was Paul's wonderful argument against not only circumcision, but all Jewish ritual and legalism. Their outward physical circumcision is inferior, as Paul mentions here, to our inward spiritual circumcision. Notice he calls it a circumcision of the heart, right? Notice he says it there. He says, "You were also circumcised." But wait a minute, they weren't physically circumcised. No, it was spiritually that he's talking about, in the putting off of the sinful nature or the flesh, not with the circumcision but done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. That's a spiritual cutting away of the flesh that can only be accomplished by the power of the Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what he's telling them there. This is wonderful stuff. We are circumcised of heart and set free from the law. So why would we as Gentiles, or they as Gentiles, need to be circumcised under the law to put themselves under the law? It's ludicrous. And their outward water baptism, by the way, Jews were water baptized. You remember that the first baptisms were done by who? John the Baptist in the Bible, as we read about them. But they were actually performed by many people leading up to that. Jewish baptism was really an outward baptism, and it was inferior to what we experience, an inward spiritual baptism. And he makes not only the comparison between circumcision of the flesh versus circumcision of the heart, but he makes a contrast between outward water baptism and inward spiritual baptism, symbolized by the water. See, Jewish water baptism is and was a public display of repentance. And repentance in and of itself is not enough to save you. You know that, right? You know that, right? Just being sorry, just confessing your sins to God would never get you there. There had to be a sacrifice made for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we understand it's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's not repentance and then you're forgiven. It doesn't work that way. It's in Christ. And this is all beautiful doctrine, wonderful stuff. But water baptism in the Jews was a public display of repentance. But we as Christians, we're baptized by the Spirit through him, through faith, right? Amen? We are baptized by the Spirit through faith, testifying to our new life in Christ. So you can't compare Jewish water baptism to Christian baptism, spiritual baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. You know, Christian water baptism is a public display of our dying to self and living in Christ. But that's all it is. It's an outward display. It doesn't do anything for you. It's actually a testimony to those around you. And listen, we're encouraged to do this if we're going to do anything. We're not encouraged to go back under the law and practice those rituals. But we are encouraged to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are. But it's not as if that water baptism does anything for you. It's what the Spirit does in and through your heart that's important, represented by water baptism. In fact, baptism, as we practice it as Christians, is closer to true circumcision in that it does away with all of our flesh. All of our flesh. We die in Christ. And look at the way he describes this. But we live in Christ. That's why we go in the water and we come back out. Having been buried with him in baptism. By the way, we talk about this in the summer when we have our baptism. They were buried with him. That is, we die in Christ, but we live in Christ. And raised with him. And notice, how does this happen? Because the water has some magical, mystical properties? No, through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So it's our faith in the power of God that makes all the difference in the world. So you can see these legalists, they were caught up in things like public displays of repentance, water baptism, circumcision, religious ritual. And you know what's sad? There are churches today, like the Gnostics, that get caught up in all the extra things, all the things other than Christ. And then there are churches that get caught up in all of the ritual, all the religious activity, everything other than Christ. But neither of these philosophies really describe living in Christ. And that's why we started in verses 6 and 7 with Paul telling us what it means to live in Christ. Think of that little tree. Think of that tree grounded, growing, and grateful. Now, we live in Christ, and we experience all that these philosophers and legalists try to achieve through their rituals and their philosophies. God saved us from the power and the consequences of sin. You got to give me an amen. Amen. In verse 13, we read. Actually, let's read verses 13 through 15 because it's profound. When, there was a time, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, that is your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code, that is the law, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, you see, that's the message to the legalist. The cross accomplished these things, not your religion. Not religion, not at all. We live in Christ and experience all that they try to achieve through the religious rituals. Again, God saved us from the power and the consequences of sin. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 8. So, what does that mean? All of our debts are forgiven in him, and we are no longer living under the Mosaic law. That's what he says right there. We are no longer under the Mosaic law. He canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So I want you to think about the law, and then I want you to imagine a picture. Christ taking the written law and nailing it to a wooden cross. That's what he did with it. It's done. It's canceled. And that's a glorious truth. See, the Mosaic law could only reveal our sinful nature and our need for a Savior. Paul teaches in other parts of the New Testament, that's exactly why it was given. To identify sin. To drive us to Christ that we might be saved by the cross of Christ. Jesus' death on the cross was a victorious triumph over sin, the law, Satan, and evil spirits. I want you to notice, and it's something we talked about recently, actually 2 weeks ago. He says these words that were referred to earlier when chapter 1, where he talked about thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Here he says, having disarmed, I like that word, disarmed the cross, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, those words are used to describe angels. And in this case, they would be fallen angels. They would be evil angels, those that made their choice to reject God and stand against him. So what we learn here, and what Paul tells us, is that Jesus' death on the cross was a victorious triumph, yes, over sin. We've talked about that already. We've also talked about a triumph over the law. We know he defeated Satan, as the book of Genesis says in chapter 3, verse 15, that he would bruise his heel, but he would crush the head of the serpent. We know that that's what happened on the cross. But here we're even told this, that evil spirits or fallen angels are also disarmed. That is, he is victorious over them as well. Amen. That's all good stuff. So, oh, there's demons chasing me. Oh, Satan's trying to get me. Oh, you know, people talk like that. And I say, what? You know, Christ crushed the head of the serpent. He took out Satan, the law, sin, and fallen angels and evil spirits all in one shot. And we're going to be celebrating that in a few weeks on Good Friday. So think about that. That's good stuff. And then he gets to this conclusion, verses 16 through 23. And there's so much there. But 16 through 23, we'll start with just 16 and 17, because in this section, in the remaining part of the chapter, Paul instructs these Christians in Colossae to firmly reject both of these heresies. See, it's not enough to reject one. You have to reject both. You have to reject philosophy as a means of coming closer to God. Listen, let me say something. I appreciate philosophy. But when philosophy replaces Christ, it's a heresy. If you think you can think or meditate your way into the presence of God, or that by studying and gaining wisdom and knowledge that will bring you closer to God, you're dead wrong. It won't. It won't. That would be like Freemasonry. And that's the idea behind that kind of a thing. You know, Gnosticism. It's mysticism. It's weird. And then you have legalism, which would suggest that religious ritual is going to get you there. That somehow by doing for God, you're going to draw closer to God. Paul instructs them to reject both of these heresies. And in verses 16 through 17, he makes it clear that legalism seeks to establish a relationship with God through religion and to reject it. Look at verses 16 through 17. Here's what we learn. Therefore, here's our conclusion. Everything we've studied already brings us to this point. Here's our conclusion. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. I just want to stop there and say, amen. I don't like when people judge me by what I eat or drink. But isn't it interesting, just before I go a little bit further here, there are some churches that will say that if, you know, you eat pork or if you eat certain types of seafood, and God bless them, I mean, they're not all bad people, but if I'm enjoying my shrimp or my lobster and you tell me I'm breaking the law, I got news for you. It's not true. Don't judge me by what I eat or drink. Now, it doesn't mean everything I eat or drink may be good for me. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being spiritually judged by what you eat and drink. Isn't it amazing how many denominations, how many churches will judge you if you drink something? Listen, I don't drink. Let me be clear. I drink all the alcohol I want to drink, which is none because I don't desire to drink. But I'm free in Christ to drink whatever I want, not to excess, of course. But I don't. I choose not to. But for me to judge you if you do would be a violation of this principle. Or for me to judge you if you eat pork, or now, you're not going to have any problem with me because I pretty much eat anything. Just about. All right? I usually eat things that are good for me, but I'll try stuff. You know what I mean? So therefore, do not let anyone, notice anyone, not the pastor, not the pope, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. I have to just stop for a second. You know, there are some churches that tell us if we worship God on a Sunday, we're violating the scripture. But here says, don't let anyone judge you by a Sabbath day. See, if we just read our Bibles, we'd be so much better off. Let's continue. With regard to a religious festival, a new moon, a celebration, which would be the first day of the month, or a Sabbath day, which would be a Saturday in this case. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The theme, if I had to give this message a title, in Christ. We live in Christ. The truth of what these things represent is found in Christ. The truth of it. Okay. Legalism seeks to establish a relationship with God through religion. What's religion? Can't eat this, can't drink that, have to do this, have to do that. Oh, can't do that, it's a Friday, can't have meat. Oh, wait a minute, it's a Monday, or it's the first day of the month, got to do this. Oh my goodness, it's Lent, it's a religious festival, you can't do this, you can't do that. Saturday, can't do this, can't do that. See, when we get into that way of thinking, and so many churches do, so many Christians do, and they judge others for not. And it's amazing to me when the scripture makes it so clear that these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. So they're living in something other than reality. But we're living in reality, which is Christ, living in Christ. I love messages like this. Makes it so clear to me. The Mosaic law restricts the diet and demands the observance of a religious calendar. You know that, right? Their only value for the Christian today is in pointing us toward Jesus Christ. And they do. They do. The sacrifices, the laws, the ritual, that all points to Jesus. But if you never get to Jesus and the freedom in Christ, what's the point? Okay, so you don't eat shrimp. That's wonderful. What does that do for your soul, for your spirit? All of the Old Testament laws and symbols foreshadow his finished work on the cross. And if they foreshadow his finished work on the cross, and you're not living in the finished work of the cross, that is ludicrous and sad and pathetic. As I said, their only value for the Christian today is in pointing us toward Jesus Christ. In fact, these things, if they're practiced in this way, tend to point us away from Jesus Christ, unfortunately, if they're practiced in a legalistic way. Okay, let's see what he has to say finally about Gnosticism. In verses 18 through 23, he says this, after having closed his case against mysticism, legalism, he now goes after Gnosticism, or mysticism. In verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. That's an athletic analogy. You know, if someone's in the Olympics and they juice up or get some kind of a blood transfusion or human growth hormone, they're disqualified for the prize. They can't compete. And he's saying that's the equivalent of what would happen here if you get caught up in this way of thinking. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility or the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. More analogies. Some of it's athletic, some of it's based on the human body. When we talk about Christ being the head of the body, that's anatomy that's being used to describe our relationship with Christ. Here, he describes, I guess, what you would call medicine or anatomy, when he says the body, he describes, is supported, held together by its ligaments and sinews, or tendons, and grows as God caused it to grow. So lots of analogies to make a very simple point. Let's see what it says. We read through verse 19, right? Because Gnosticism seeks to establish a relationship with God through philosophy, or the love of wisdom, he comes out against it as well. The philosophic lifestyle attempts to think its way to God. The religionist or legalist, well, he performs ritual, but the philosopher, he tries to think his way to God. Trying to be and thinking yourself humble only proves that you are proud and arrogant. Trying to be humble only proves that you're proud and arrogant. You can't be humble in your own strength. That's something God has to do in your heart as you surrender your heart to him. Trying to approach God through spiritual intermediaries or angels will leave you hopelessly lost, and more than likely expose you to those evil angels, the powers and authorities and the rulers that we've talked about. See, for a while, and this goes back into the 80s, I remember there being this sort of cult of the angels where a lot of people really, they got all excited about angels. like some people get all excited about Mary. But we need to be all excited about Jesus. Why would you go through angels? Why would you go through anyone? Well, if you're trying to think your way there, you have to understand. And so you begin to create these things in your mind. And to try to understand the spiritual world with your mind, my mind, our minds, it's only going to leave you confused. So I would encourage you not to try so much to think your way to God. His ways are above your ways, my ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. Amen? Of course, the only way to know God is to know Christ and to live in him as his body, the church. That's the picture that's painted for us, because the body cannot survive if it's disconnected from the head. We know that, right? We must be submitted to him. And if we're disconnected from the head, we can't survive. And the body is healthy if it's joined and held together as one. Therefore, we must not only be submitted to Christ and joined to him, we must be united with one another. You know, when you need knee surgery or hip replacement, it's not because your body's not attached to the head, it's because your body's not attached to itself. You know, the ligaments, the tendons have separated, and now they have to do surgery to put your arm back on or put your leg back on because it's fallen off. And that describes the body of Christ, unfortunately. We're tearing ourselves apart. And listen, the point of my describing some churches having an influence on people following legalistic tendencies or rituals, it's not to put down other Christians or to put down other churches. It's not to mock them or to tear the body of Christ apart. It's to make sure that we're healthy. I don't want to tear anyone down. I want to build everyone up. And that's what's being described here. The body is healthy if it's joined and held together as one and submitted to Christ. We must be submitted and united. And finally, the body is healthy, just like that tree in my yard, if it is constantly growing. We must be growing or maturing in Christ as well. And he says this when he says, the person that doesn't follow Christ and live in Christ has lost his connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows. Notice that we're back to this issue of growth, as God causes it to grow. So we're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be united, and we're supposed to be submitted to Christ. Finally, verses 20 through 23 tells us that the ascetic and stoic lifestyles, or Gnostic lifestyles, that these people were living, they just attempt to deny themselves through to God. They attempt to deny themselves to get close to God. If you deny yourself certain things, they believe that that will bring them closer to God. I don't eat this. I don't eat meat on a Friday. I don't do this. I don't do that. And therefore, because I don't do those things, and I grew up in this tradition, you don't eat cake for this, you know, the period of Lent or whatever. Somehow, that's going to bring me closer to God. I'm denying myself. That's what the ascetics and the mystics, and specifically the Stoics, believed. Let's listen what it says here. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? It's a great question. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That is, all of that effort doesn't really make you a better person. If anything, it just inflames your lust. Like, for example, I'm not eating cookies for Lent. You know what that means, right? For the next 40 days, all I'm going to think about is cookies. And you can apply that to any area of your life. That's not the way to grow in Christ. That's the worldly way to live. Trying to physically deny yourself only proves how dependent and needy you really are. See, it's good to fast, but let's understand, all that's going to do is give you more time to focus on God and worshiping God. If you're using it as a means to prove how holy you are, all it's going to do is show you how holy you're not. Because you're going to be cranky, you're going to be hungry, and you can be miserable to be around, unless, of course, you use that time to worship God and grow closer to him. Trying to approach God through self-denial will leave you hopelessly empty. That's what Paul shows us here. And trying to understand the spiritual world with your body as opposed to the Gnostics doing so with their mind. Trying to do it with your body will only leave you self-indulgent. What's going to happen? You keep denying yourself to grow closer to God, you know what's actually going to happen? You're going to be completely out of control. Your body's going to get the upper hand because you're going to deny yourself, for example, food. Now, all that does is make you hungrier. Unless, of course, you're fasting, which is not the same thing as self-denial. It's a type of self-denial for a purpose of doing something for God or growing closer to God. So all of this tells us that the only way to experience a relationship with God free from sin's power, well, it's not to live in philosophy and it's not to live in religious ritual. The only way to experience a relationship with God free from sin's power is to live in Jesus Christ. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you. You are a wonderful God, and you've given Paul the words perfectly stated to teach us the truth of what it means to live in you. Lord God, give us the strength to reject anything that would draw us away from you and embrace those practices, those teachings, and those religious exercises that allow us to grow closer to you in relationship and in relationship with others. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.